Well, it's fantastic to be here again in Midhurst. It was about 4 weeks ago, I think I was last here, so I'm becoming a bit of a regular now. So I can tick the box as regular attender on my What's On form. Thank you for having me here, and I just want to add my thanks really for last weekend. We did run that event in Bognor. It was incredible. The response was incredible. We get 2,000 people come through, to come to see us, to put on this event. They knew it was the church that was running it, and yet people just flocked down, and the response we had was amazing. So I just want to thank all of you that were there, that helped and gave time, and there were so many different things that were done. I think we gave away 1,000 cakes and 1,100 burgers and hot dogs, 1,800 drinks. It was a mega, mega event, and it really did make a difference in the community. On the Sunday morning, we had lots of guests came along because we did church there on the Sunday morning in that marquee. And it was just great. And just watching that video then really kind of warmed my heart, just to sort of remember what we'd done and what we achieved that weekend. So just introduce myself again. My name's Thomas. I'm one of the elders of Grace Church. We're a multi-site church. We've got sites in Bognor and Chichester as well. They're all meeting now. And David is down in Bognor and then going to Chichester afterwards this morning. So he would normally be here, but we like to swap around a bit as well. So it's great to come and see you and be with you. As you might know, we've been working through the book of Mark. So we're doing a series called God's Rescue Mission. And we're continuing that today. And we're going to be looking in the Bible, Mark chapter 9. So if you like a Bible, Vernon's got some at the back here. Feel free to put your hand up. I'm going to sort of follow it closely. So it might be helpful just to have one in front of you. And we can look at the text together. And let's see what God's saying to us from it this morning. I just want to start with a question, really. Have you ever started something without realizing what it was going to cost you in the end? I just think, looking at that fun day this morning, that video, I remember back in December, we sat down, and John and I, who's one of the other elders in Bognor, and we sat down. I thought, wouldn't it be great to put on a fun day? Wouldn't it be great that we could do this, we could do this? And we came up with all these wonderful ideas, and we started to put it all together. But you know what? As it went on, we realized just how much we were taking on, how many things had to be put into place. And suddenly you started to feel the cost of what we were doing. And that's really what we're looking at today, is we're looking about counting the cost of being a Christian, counting the cost of being a disciple of Jesus. So just thought it'd be good. We're just over the halfway mark in this series of the book of Mark. And we're on number 13, I think, of 24, something like that. And I thought it'd be good to do a quick recap, just visit back where we've got to so far in the gospel. Perhaps some of you have missed some of the talks, and so I thought it'd be good just to recap and see where we are in it. So it begins with, this is Mark's gospel. It was Peter's eyewitness account, Peter the disciple, and he's written it down, you know, for us to learn all about Jesus and see the things that went on from Peter's view of what happened. And it begins, it's a fast-paced gospel. It doesn't talk about his birth and things like the others do. It begins with Jesus' ministry, and he goes out and he starts healing and doing miracles, casting out demons. And you've got John the Baptist there who's prophesying and sort of bringing all this Old Testament prophecy into being, announcing the arrival of Jesus. And you've got Jesus up in this little area of Galilee in the north of Israel, and he's doing this ministry, he's beginning it. And we've sort of gone through the first few chapters looking at that. And then he starts to gather these disciples. He's got lots of people starting to follow him. There's a buzz going on, and he calls Peter and John and James and all the other 12 disciples. And they, my paper's getting blown away. The disciples get called and they start following this sort of group of probably a bit unruly men. I'm thinking they're probably in their 20s, a bit rough and ready. They're fishermen. You've got a tax collector in there. You've got a kind of bit of an odd bunch, but they're following Jesus and they're kind of on his team. And then he starts to train them, doesn't he? He talks in parables, but he starts to explain things to the disciples and tells them a bit more about what's going on. And as he does that, and as he does these miracles and they see it, they start to realize that he is just not some ordinary man, that he's revealing himself as God. He's revealing himself as the Christ, the one that they've been waiting for to come and restore the Jews. Then he sends them out and he teaches them to preach and do miracles himself, so he gives them power. And we see them going out and doing amazing things in Jesus' name. And then he feeds the 5,000 and the 4,000, and he's demonstrating that the message of the gospel, the kingdom of God coming to earth, is not just for the Jews, but it's also for the Gentiles as well. And then he does things like he walks on water, and he calms the storms, and he shows his divinity, especially to the disciples. They start to realize that this is the one. And then we have this moment where Peter confesses him as the Christ. He says, "You are the Christ." Jesus says, "Who do you say that I am?" He says, "You are the Christ. you are the one who has been sent from God to rescue humanity. So there's this revelation going on. So it's building up. The Gospel of Mark is building up at quite a pace. And then last week, I think you had Steve here, and he talked about the transfiguration. This amazing moment where Jesus took Peter, John, and James up onto the mountain with him. And Jesus was transfigured in front of them. He was radiant, and Moses and Elijah appeared. And this is Peter's account. This is an incredible moment where they cannot deny that it's God. They hear the voice of God come down on Jesus and say, "This is my son. Listen to him." So what's going on? You've got the disciples are just seeing the most incredible things, aren't they? They are walking around with Jesus. They're doing miracles. They're seeing demons leave people. They're seeing God, Jesus pulling food out of nowhere, walking on water. Things are going really well. And they are excited. They are thinking, this is Jesus. This is the one we've been waiting for. He has come in our time to come and restore the world, to overthrow the Romans, to overthrow the religious rulers, and to bring freedom to them. And so they're thinking, you know, this is a kind of an amazing moment. We're walking with Jesus. We are right here. We're the it crowd. We're on the inner circle. We've been to see him transfigured. And then we get to Mark 9, verse 30 to 50. And there's a little bit of a turn of events. So if you can grab your Bibles, we'll start to read through that. And we'll see where Jesus takes them next. So looking at 9... starting with verse 30, it says this: they went on from there. So they've been in Galilee. This is Jesus and the disciples, and passed through Galilee. And he did not want anyone to know, for he was teaching his disciples, saying to them, "The Son of Man is going to be delivered into the hands of men, and they will kill him. And when he is killed, after 3 days, he will rise." But they did not understand the saying, and were afraid to ask him. Now, this is really interesting because they don't understand what he's saying here. He's saying something quite clear. He's saying that he's got to die. He's saying he's got to rise again. Now, when I was reading this, I was thinking, why has Mark put this in here? And as you go back, just before the transfiguration, Jesus has also said to them that he's going to die, doesn't he? When Peter confesses him as Christ, Jesus says, "You know I'm going to die, Peter." And Peter says, "No, that's not going to happen. I'm not going to let that happen." And Jesus rebukes him, says, "Get behind me, Satan." So for some reason, the disciples aren't accepting what Jesus is saying here. They don't understand it. And it says they were afraid to ask him. I wonder if they were afraid because the last time someone challenged him talking about his death, he said, "Get behind me, Satan." They probably didn't want to be called Satan either. So you can imagine they're thinking, what's he talking about? He keeps talking about this death. And actually, there is another point in Mark 9. If you look at verses 9 and 10, this is just after the transfiguration, as they're coming down from the mountain. It says he charged them to tell no one what they'd seen until the Son of Man had risen from the dead. So they kept the matter to themselves, questioning what this rising from the dead might mean. So that's three different accounts. And then when we get to Mark 10 in a couple of weeks, there's a fourth account of Jesus saying, "I am going to die and then I'm going to rise again." And again, as we read what happens next, we see that the disciples just don't get it. So what's going on here? I think it's interesting because Mark is writing this gospel account with Peter, because Peter's recalling all this to him. And he's being able to write it in hindsight. So he's writing it after all of this has happened. So he knows that Jesus has died and risen again, as we do now. And yet, for some reason, at least three, if not four times, he has put into... Sorry, I haven't clicked on that. Thanks, Darren. At least three or four times, he has put in this conversation, into the conversation, that he's going to die. And they're just not accepting it. They're refusing to hear what he's saying. Now, I wondered to myself, why are they saying that? Why do they not understand? When Jesus is saying, "I'm going to die," they're saying, "No, Lord, that's not how it's going to happen." Because they've got this preconceived idea of what Jesus is here for. And actually, what we can look at is the conversation that went on after he said it, which gives us a little bit more insight about what might have been going on in the disciples' minds. So if you look at Mark 9, verse 33, it says this: "And they came to Capernaum, and when he was in the house, he asked them, 'What were you discussing on the way?' But they kept silent, for on the way they'd argued with one another about who was the greatest." I find that really interesting. And actually in Mark 10 as well, we see this situation with James and John, the two guys that have been with Peter on this mountain of transfiguration. And he's saying the same thing to them. And can you remember what they were talking about? We haven't got there yet, so if you haven't read ahead, you won't know this. But they were saying, Jesus, can we sit, when you come into your kingdom, can we sit on your left and your right? And Jesus is standing there saying, I'm going to die. And their response is, can we sit on your left and your right? It's a bit like me saying to my kids, look, I'm really sorry, I've just had bad news. I'm going to be dead in 6 months. And I'm going, oh, sorry, Dad, can we have the house and the car? Is that all right? I think that Jesus must have felt quite hurt by this. But of course, what was going on, the reason they were missing it was because there was a huge amount of pride going on in their hearts. They were looking at all these wonderful things that God was doing and Jesus was doing in his ministry and seeing how great it all was for them. They'd been invited in. They were on the inner circle. They'd seen him transfigured. And they took that to mean that it was just all going to be perfect. And they just couldn't hear anything other than that. They couldn't see that things might not go the way they wanted. They were much more interested in what Jesus could give them than what Jesus was actually saying to them and what Jesus' plan was for their life. They were much more interested in what their own plans were. And I think we see this reflected today. Let me see if I can click on Save Darren and keep doing it. What I want to look at is counting the cost of being a Christian. We've done this by way of a cost-benefit analysis. So I thought I'd do it in true David Thompson style because he used this. So the first cost that we look at is servanthood and submission. So if you carry on and see what Jesus' response is to what they were saying, he says this in verse 35, and he sat down and called the 12. So when Jesus sits down, you imagine them in his house, and he sits down and says, look, guys, come on in, we need to talk. And he's sat there ready to teach them, and they're kind of on edge, what's he going to say next? And he said to them, if anyone would be first, this is what they've been talking about, he must be last of all and servant of all. And he took a child and put him in the midst of them. And taking him in his arms, he said to them, whoever receives one such child in my name receives me. And whoever receives me receives not me, but him who sent me. So that means not just me, but God as well. So this is a really interesting scene, isn't it? They're all chatting about who's going to be the greatest. Jesus saying, I'm going to die, you're missing it. And he thinks, I need a really good example here to get through to these guys. They're a little bit slow on the uptake. And so he sat in this room. Imagine us in the room with Jesus, and you've got the 12 disciples stood round. Perhaps Jesus is sat down saying, come here, young man. And there's a boy in the room with them. Now, we think about kids these days. We think about them in their life groups and their schools and everything else. Back then, the kids were probably the servants and the slaves. They were probably the ones that were looking after them. They had no authority. They had no status. They had no power. They were not the great ones of the society. They were not what you were aspiring to be. In fact, the kids were just sort of less than worthless in some ways. And yet Jesus takes this child, puts his arms around him, and says, you want to be great in the kingdom of God? You need to become like this. Forget about all your ideas of greatness. Forget about your worldview of greatness. And I think this is what we see today in our society. We have a greatness criteria. It's all about position, authority, and power. This is what the disciples were talking about. This is great. We're on the A-team here. And I think so easily we can fall into this trap today, can't we? We can think that, well, if I work for a company, I need to be leading something, or I need to be the boss, or, you know, the boss is the guy who's made it. The boss is the one who's got the power and the authority. Or perhaps even in church, we think, oh, well, the ultimate thing in church is if I can lead my own ministry, if I can lead a team of people, if I can become a church leader, you know, that would be sort of spiritual excellence, wouldn't it? Spiritual experience. And we can get this wrong view of what God has called us to in our lives. He's not called us to greatness in this sense, in the world's eyes. And sometimes that can be a real challenge for us, can't it? I think about my job that I left, working for family, and it was a good job with wealth and all these promises and everything else, and yet I felt God call me away from that. And yet to my family it just seemed so bizarre, and it was like, but you could be great here. You're doing so well, you could make millions. And it's like, yeah, but that's not greatness. That's not what God's calling to me to. God's calling me somewhere else on a different path, and there's a cost in that. And that's what the disciples are worrying about. They're seeing the cost of servanthood and submission. So as Christians, what is our greatness criteria that we should be looking for? Jesus says it's being like a child. You see, that's what he did. He pulled this child out and says, to be like me is to be like a child, or to receive a child, to receive the lowliest and the lowest in society, to uphold servant-heartedness, as a greatness criteria. That's what it is to receive me. When you welcome a child, when you welcome someone with that childlike quality, you welcome Jesus. And when you become like a child, you become like Jesus. And that's what he calls us to be like in his kingdom. That's what greatness is to Jesus. And the disciples were finding this a little bit tricky to understand. We move on to verse 38. And John says to him, "Teacher, we saw someone casting out demons in your name, and we tried to stop him because he was not following us." But Jesus said, "Do not stop him, for no one who does a mighty work in my name will be able to soon afterwards speak evil of me. For the one who is not against us is for us. For truly I say to you, whoever gives you a cup of water to drink because you belong to Christ will by no means lose his reward." You see, again, John was missing the point. John had been on the inner circle, hadn't he? He'd been up there on the mountain. He'd been casting out demons. And suddenly he sees someone else doing it in the name of Jesus. He sees another ministry going on. He thinks, you can't do it like that. That's not the way that Jesus taught us to do it. That's not right. But Jesus rejects that idea. He doesn't want us to be envious or jealous of other people's ministries. He doesn't want us to look across the road. And I think we see this today, especially with things like social media. You see this constant criticism of other Christians, of other churches, of other denominations that are doing great things for God. They're just doing it differently to the way that we would do it. And there is a temptation, isn't there, to look at it and go, oh, they're having success, but they're doing it all wrong. It's all the wrong kind of thing. Or perhaps someone like Rick Warren, I think about him. He's doing a great work across the world. He's helping other pastors, and he's such an encourager. He preaches some great messages and things like that. And he is just vilified and torn down, mainly by other Christians. They call him the Antichrist. They call him all these other things, and they love to pick out all these verses and stuff like that. And I think sometimes that as Christians, we can be tempted to do that. We can be so tempted to tear down, whereas Jesus wants us to build up. If we see things, other churches doing great things in Jesus' name, we should celebrate it. We should say, thank you, God, that you're at work in that place. And so we need to check our hearts. We need to check, because it's because we think of greatness as being success that we feel this way. We need to realize that God has given each one of us a call to live a ministry out for him. But more often than not, that ministry might just be involved in your local church, just serving in a humble way. But if that's what God's called you to, then that's what you need to live out. And that's great. And it's no less worthwhile than leading some great evangelistic mission where millions of people are getting saved and coming to Christ. Because the main thing for us is to do what God has called us to do. It's to be that humble child who comes to God with nothing to offer and just says, well, just use me as I am, God. And so there is a cost to that, because we give up the world's value, don't we? We give up the idea of greatness being this position, authority and power. But actually, becoming like a child is so much more freeing, isn't it? So the next passage we look at, he starts to talk about temptation to sin. And this can be another cost for us. It says this in verse 42. "Whoever causes one of these little ones who believes in me to sin, it would be better for him if a great millstone were hung around his neck and he were thrown into the sea. And if your hand causes you to sin, cut it off. It's better for you to enter life crippled than with two hands to go to hell, the unquenchable fire. And if your foot causes you to sin, cut it off. It's better for you to enter life lame than with two feet and to be thrown into hell. And if your eye causes you to sin, tear it out. It is better for you to be thrown, better for you to enter the kingdom of God with one eye than with two eyes and be thrown into hell, where the worm does not die and the fire is not quenched." And so Jesus here is talking about the temptations that we face. And I've asked that question, what is keeping you from Jesus? This can be quite a severe sounding passage. I think what he's talking about here is the temptation of trial and persecution, of saying no to sin when we're tempted. That opening verse talks about whoever causes one of these little ones who believes in me to sin, it would be better for him if a great millstone were hung around his neck. I think he's talking about persecution there. You know, I think we are often tempted by other people, sometimes those closest to us, to pull away from Jesus and say, well, why do you have to take it so seriously? Why do you have to change your life for him? Why can't you just be one of those kind of quiet Christians in the corner that doesn't really let it affect the rest of their lives? And actually, Jesus hates that. He hates anything that gets in the way of us having a relationship with him. Maybe here this morning you don't have a relationship with him. Maybe you're looking at it and thinking, oh, should I become a Christian? I'm kind of weighing it up. I can see Jesus is this kind of good guy, and maybe it would be good for my life. And Jesus would say this morning, look, whatever it is, whatever that thing is that is in the way that gets in between me and you having a relationship, it is better that you get rid of it. It is better that you throw it out. And for us as Christians, he says that if your hand causes you to sin, then chop it off. It sounds quite severe, doesn't it? And he's not literally saying chop your hand off, because actually chopping your hand off wouldn't make you any less sinful, because sin is a problem of the heart. And even it's not the heart, is it? It's something spiritual. It's something within us. But what he's saying is that there are things in our lives that hinder our relationship with God. That can be all sorts of things. It can often be good things. But the point that he's making is here that we need to cut these things out. We need to take things seriously. I remember when I first got saved, it was about 12 years ago now, something like that. And I had a pretty rowdy life before that. I won't go into details, but I had a big group of us. We used to hang out. We used to do all sorts of things that we shouldn't. And on a Saturday night, that was our party night. You know, we would all get together and we'd go out and get up to all kinds of mischief. And suddenly I became a Christian. I started doing Alpha, and God saved me, and he really turned my life upside down. And I had to say to these guys, like, I can't come out on Saturday nights anymore. I've got church tomorrow morning. I want to go to church. I want to learn about Jesus. I need to cut some of these relationships off. And that was hard to do. They felt very judged by me, and I really wasn't trying to judge them. I was just seeing that God needed me to cut some things off in order for me to grow in my relationship with him. And I think that's his challenge for us today. What is it? I wonder if God right now would bring things to mind that you think, oh, if I just didn't do that, or if I could just do this, I know that my relationship with Jesus would grow deeper. Often we know what these things are, and we just can't bring ourselves. Sometimes you have a little compartment in your life that you can kind of say, oh, God, you can have all of that, but just don't touch this. And yet Jesus doesn't want that. He wants all of us. He wants us to cut off any area of our life that we're not prepared to give to him. Cut it off. It feels like a cost. It's trial and persecution. It's the temptation to sin. I often think about the temptation to sin as persecution from the devil. I feel that he is the one who really wants to persecute Christians. And being tempted to sin is not a bad thing. Jesus was tempted in every way as we are. It's not temptation that's the issue. It's what we do with that temptation, isn't it? You know, in fact, if I meet someone and they say, oh, no, I'm never tempted to sin. I don't struggle with sin. I think, well, are you a Christian? Because I know that as a Christian, it's part of your everyday experience, is that there is always temptation to do things that will hinder my relationship with God. But Jesus is always working in me. His Holy Spirit is within me, and he's within you if you put your trust in Jesus. And he leads us away from temptation and leads us into righteousness. So Jesus is making a very serious point here that there are things that will hinder our relationship with him. And if we are prepared to just violently cut them off, then it will bless us. It will bring us into a deeper relationship with him. So whatever it is, whatever that battle is in your life, I just encourage you, cut it off today. Make a decision, make a choice. So when I think about the cost of cutting off those things, cutting off those relationships and stuff like that, the benefits just far outweighed them, because I grew in my relationship with God. And actually, it's enabled me to go back to some of those relationships and deal with them in a much better way now. And I think sometimes we have to be wise, don't we, about where we need to make a separation from our old lives. So let's look at the final part of this passage. It says this in verse 49. For everyone will be salted with fire. Salt is good, but if the salt has lost its saltiness, how will you make it salty again? Have salt in yourselves and be at peace with one another. So it's a little bit unusual, that bit. It's talking about salt and fire. In fact, if we look back at the Old Testament, we see in Leviticus that they would sometimes talk about salting an offering before they placed it into the fire. And this is all about purification. Preservation, I can't say that word, preserving. These are the effects of salt, and fire was about refinement, wasn't it? The fire of God refines things. It's like if you want to refine metal, you need to put it into the fire and the impurities come out. And sometimes God puts us through the fire, doesn't he, as we go through difficult times, as we go through challenges and trials. Maybe you're going through one at the moment, and what's going on is God is refining you. He's at work in you. And as we continue in trial and persecution, when we don't give up, when we persevere, when we push through it, actually we come out the other side more refined, and God has done that to us. But he also calls us to salt ourselves, doesn't he? He says, have salt in yourselves and be at peace with one another. There's a sense that as Christians, as followers of Jesus, that as we purify ourselves, as we cut off the things that hinder us, as we become more like Jesus, when we then go out into the world, we have this effect of purifying, of preserving, of bringing good into dark places. And you can see that as you live your life out, as Jesus changes you, you can go into your neighborhood, you can go into people's lives, and people that just have, they're just in the world, they don't know Jesus, they make all kinds of choices and mistakes, and they have all kinds of issues and things like that. But as a Christian, sometimes you can bring such insight and wisdom to their situation. You can pray for people, you can come in, you can challenge people where they're struggling with unforgiveness and resentment and things like that. And you see the kind of knots that people get into. But as Christians, as the church, we're called to go in and be different. We're called to go in and make a difference into people's lives. As we become more like Jesus, as he refines us, as he makes us more like him, we then go in and we then spread that into a sinful world that is lost and broken. And so that's what he's saying as the church, as we do that, as we become more like Jesus, we go in and we change the world bit by bit. So then, of course, when we take the gospel message to people, when we go and tell them about Jesus and what he's done in our lives, it makes sense. You know, if we just live like everyone else, but go to church on a Sunday and occasionally read our Bible and pray, but then you're hanging out at the weekends doing the same thing as everyone else, it's like, what difference does it make? They look at you and say, well, what difference does it really make in your life? It just seems like you have a few rules that you follow and you have to go to church on a Sunday. But yet when we have a close relationship with Jesus, when we're excited about him, when he's worked in our hearts, when he's changed us, when we've given things up and counted the cost but seen the benefits of doing that, then we can go and we can carry this gospel message with a real sense of genuineness. And we take it to people and they see, actually, yeah, God has. What is it that's different about you? You heard people say that before. There are Christians I know. I see people like John and Molly down in Bognor, and you see them, and they've been refined over years, and they love Jesus. They've given up so much for him. They've been on mission for him, sacrificially given up their own desires in order to go on mission for God. And yet they have been so blessed by it. Sacrificial mission. It's giving our lives to the cause of Jesus, to the cause of the gospel. And actually, when we do that, God works in us, doesn't he? He refines us. And you meet these people and you just look and you think, oh, you're, I love how you are. I love that you love Jesus so much. I want to imitate you. I want to be like that. I want to have the peace that you have. I want to have the joy that you have. And yet they've kind of given up all of the kind of worldly desires. And you see people like that and you think, that's what it is to live out this life for Jesus. So there are costs, as we've said. It's servanthood and submission. It's trial and persecution. It's sacrificial mission. But actually, there are benefits, aren't there, to doing that, which is why we do it. Benefit one is we avert the wrath of God. We see in the passage when Jesus talks about cutting things off that there is hell, that there is a place where one day, if we don't have a relationship with Jesus, that will be our eternal destination. It will be separation from God. It's a place of fire. It's a place of eternal torment. It's a place where God's wrath is being poured out because we're under his judgment. And yet when we put our trust in Jesus, he takes that judgment for us. He bears the wrath of God on the cross so that we don't have to as we come into relationship with him. We magnify God's glory. It's wonderful, isn't it, when you see God at work in Christians, when you see God at work in the church. Like last weekend, we saw God at work, and it was amazing because God's glory was going out over Bognor. And it was just exciting to be a part of that. It was exciting to see it. It was a benefit of putting on that day, was seeing God glorify. We had a lady who came to that meeting on the Sunday morning and gave her life to Jesus for the first time. Real genuine sense of conviction and then faith and just real excitement and tears, and it was brilliant. And we hope there'll be a knock-on effect. We had new people coming to Little Bears, our mums and toddlers group this week. There was an effect that God was being glorified and that people were coming and finding out more. And that was the benefit of making all that effort. We get to reign with Jesus. We get to be in glory. We get to be in eternity with him. I mean, sometimes it just blows my mind when I just sit down and think, I cannot believe that at some point in the future, I'm going to be reigning with Jesus. I'm going to be in heaven. There is going to be no more sin. There is going to be no more suffering. For the Christian, for the person in a relationship with Jesus, we get to be in glory with him for eternity. I wonder what that's going to be like. I can't imagine. But it's going to be great. And it's going to be forever. And we look forward to that. And that is another benefit. But also we get benefits now, don't we? As Christians, we get a sense of purpose in our lives. God calls us to join his church, to become something bigger than ourselves, to become part of something that he is doing on this earth, part of his rescue mission. Gives us a sense of security, of peace, joy. I did the marriage course recently with my wife, Catherine, and on one of the courses there was this chart, and it was all about your life. It was kind of getting to know one another, making sure we kind of, you know, knew our lives and our thoughts and feelings. And this chart you had to fill in, it kind of said you had to pinpoint the good, the highs and the lows in your life as you went through. And it kind of had your age at the bottom, and you pinpointed different situations and things you remembered. And I remember dotting all these things, and there's real low points. Low point, low point, low point, low point. You know, parents getting divorced, getting picked on at school, and girlfriend dumped me, things like that. And then I suddenly hit this point at the age of 23, got saved. God revealed himself to me. And then high point, high point, high point. Low point, but it was still a high point. High point, another low point, still a high point. And it was just opened my eyes, and I thought, I cannot... You kind of feel like life is kind of up and down and things like that. But it was a genuine thing that I hadn't meant to do. But until the moment I got saved, I had loads of low points and maybe one or two highs. From the moment I got saved, it was just high point, high point, high point. Because a life lived with Jesus is just full of high points. Even the bad stuff becomes good. Even the costs stay on the positive side. Because I cannot look at my life and think that anything is negative. Because whatever happens, I am safe for eternity with Jesus. I'm going to rule and reign with him. I'm not under his judgment anymore. I have hope. I have peace. I have joy. And what can touch me? So we get all that benefit now. And it's incredible. And so the costs themselves even become benefits. And Jesus says this to us. Truly I say to you, there is no one who has left house or brothers or sisters or mother or father or children or lands for my sake and for the gospel who will not receive 100-fold now in this time houses and brothers and sisters and mothers and children and lands with persecutions and in the age to come eternal life. This is a promise from God. We will receive 100-fold what we put in. It's like having a bank that says for every pound you give to this bank account, I'll give you 100 back. Wouldn't we all be getting all of our money together and just putting it as much as we could into that bank? That's what Jesus is saying. Give your life to me. Pay the cost. Because that cost that you're putting in is going to be multiplied 100-fold. It is so, so worth it. And as I said, the costs move across and actually become benefits. So when you get on that positive line, even when we do a fun day, and last week I think I had about 3 hours sleep in 3 days at one point, and we'd put our time and our effort and our finances into it, and yet it was all so worthwhile. It was a sacrifice. It was a sacrifice to my family, to my children. I didn't get to see the girls for the whole weekend, on and off occasionally, but it was so worth it. We gave our lives to something. We sacrificially said, we're going to do this for you, Jesus, and we want to glorify you with our lives. So yes, we count the cost, but only to see that that which seems to cost us actually becomes a benefit in the end. So my call to you this morning is this. Remember that question. What is it that's hindering you in your relationship with Jesus? Perhaps you've never even begun one. But is there anything that is worth hanging on to in this life that wouldn't be worth 100-fold more in the next life? Having that security, having that hope. I mean, hope. This world is lacking in hope, isn't it? Especially the Western world where we think we have it all. So lacking in hope. And yet the church has this wonderful message of hope, don't we, that Jesus, our Lord and Savior, loves us, died for us, gives us his inheritance for eternity to spend with him. So whatever it is this morning, make a decision to cut it off and give your life to Jesus. And then when we see him on that day, the day that we die, we don't know when that will be, but we will come face to face with him. And we can stand there and hear those words, "Well done, good and faithful servant," as we become his child. So let's pray. Yeah, Lord Jesus, we want to declare your majesty. We want to declare your divinity. Lord, we want to declare that you are the maker of the heavens and the earth. Lord, that you are full of glory. Lord, that we can delight in you. Lord, that you have rescued us. You have put together a rescue mission, Lord, to come and save a people to yourself, Lord, to give us hope where there is none, to give us peace where there is none, to bring us joy, to bring us into relationship with you and with your church, Lord. Lord, to build your church, to go out with purpose and mission, living our lives for you. Lord, I pray be glorified in this place this morning, Lord. Lord, show us the things that we can cut off, that we can cut out. Lord, show us those things that we need to get away from, Lord, that would hinder our relationship with you and growing in that more deeply. Lord, I pray for my brothers and sisters here this morning, Lord. Lord, will you gently point your finger at those things that they need to cut off? Lord, you always do it so delicately, Lord. You come with a surgeon's scalpel. You come and you cut away the things we don't need. Lord, I pray that this morning, Lord. Point them out. Help us repent, Lord. Help us turn away from those things. And help us decide, Lord, to build your church, to be like little children, to be humble, Lord, to serve you, to serve one another. In Jesus' name, and for your glory, we pray. Amen.